You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
As we've been walking through the book of Judges, as is our custom to walk through a book of the Bible, I want to give you a couple of pointers that will catch you up if you maybe haven't been with us. And so we're toward the front end of the Bible. We're just at the seventh book of the Bible. And so up to this point in the story of the Scripture, God has delivered His people. Even though they've run from Him, rebelled against Him, and to do whatever they want, God has redeemed them, delivered them from the bondage of slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt, and delivered them through the book of Exodus, such that they are given and granted a promised land, evidence of God's covenant love and grace towards them, that He won't abandon them, but He will make a space for them. And so the book of Joshua, immediately preceding the book of Judges, is the story of how these people have inhabited the land. And as they have done that, they have set up in kind of the heartland of this territory, they've set up in a city called Shiloh, a tent of meeting, where they kept what at that point was the mark of God's promise that He was going to give them a new place and a new identity, is that He gave them commandments, the Ten Commandments, that they might live according to His ways, that in this land, amongst people who worship all sorts of other things, and even sacrifice their children to worship those things, they were given the word of God that they would look like God, that they would image Him and live according to a different way in this place. And now that brings us to the book of Judges, where the second generation of people begin to actually settle into this land. They begin to settle into a land occupied by people who do not worship the God of the Bible, people who worship other things. They trust in other things. We refer to those things, and the Bible refers to those things as idols. That is something they trust in and hope in that's different, lesser than the God, the covenant-keeping, gracious God of the Bible. And up to this point, we've been walking through the story of the judges. That is, there were 12 judges that were sent by God, raised up by God to help deliver God's people from the oppression of the outside enemy. But up to this point in the Bible, we're in this story, these people no longer even cry out to God. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. And you'll even see the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges is just that, the climax to which we are working. And you'll even see marks of that in chapter 17, is that evidently and eventually, when people do what is right and in their own eyes, it's because there's no godly king to tell them otherwise. And it's a particularly powerful argument being made here, and we'll even speak of that in a little bit here. But for a culture that believes that, the culture that you and I have been steeped in and trained by, that trains us to believe that real satisfaction, real hope is found in the self, looking inside of yourself to discover yourself, right? For self-actualization, for growth in self-esteem, to assert yourself. These are the means of joy. And the book of Judges makes an argument that these are actually the means of the greatest possible destruction. It's the evidence that we have turned away from all hope and we're looking desperately for hope, and we look to ourselves for it. We become our own God. And apart from God's King to set us free from our oppressors, we are hopeless. Now we make our way at the conclusion of the last series, the last judge, Samson, into the five chapters that conclude the book of Judges. And it's ironic because the book of Judges here, there's no more judges. And if you like Tolkien, you'll love this because the book of Judges has multiple endings. And they get progressively worse. Yeah. And so the last five books, almost a full fourth of the book of Judges, is a story not of what's happening under judges, but what happens when there is no judge. And the last judge, Samson, even he did whatever he wanted to. He wanted to marry and interact with as many Philistine women as he possibly could. Instead of delivering God's people from the oppressors, he wanted to marry them and wanted to be with them. And then we find here the last five chapters, the conclusion to this downward spiral. So beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entirety of what is one of the shortest chapters in the book of Judges, as we are introduced to this last section of demise and destruction, beginning in verse 1, chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country, Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothing, or suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." We believe that this is God's word. And my prayer is that it becomes more than just ink printed on a page, but it becomes the very voice of God for us to hear. We've come to the end of these series of judges, to the multiple endings. Now remember, there are multiple beginnings to the book of Judges, multiple introductions to the cycle of rebellion, idolatry, and deliverance that we would experience throughout the book of Judges. And in the same way there were multiple beginnings or introductions to the book of Judges, now we find ourselves with multiple endings. And while we've come to the end of the rising drama of these judges, it's likely that for many people you would read the story of like Jephthah and Samson and Abimelech, these mighty warriors, gifted, anointed people, and you might find yourself saying, "Well, I'm no Samson. I'm no super strong person. I'm no Deborah. I'm no prophetic voice. I'm no Jephthah who is strong in word. I'm not any of these people. I don't experience either the great anointing of God's power to see miraculous things, and I don't do any of the crazy things like they do, running off to prostitutes or sacrificing their children. I hear what you're saying about these patterns of behavior, but I really can't relate much to some of these people. We're just good folk." And in the last chapters, we see the evidence and the fruit and manifestation of people doing what's right in their own eyes, even in the basic nitty-gritty level. If the last 12 episodes of Judges were like center stage, the famous people, right? The Broadway show, if you will. Now we find, quite literally, what happens in the flyover states. What happens in the suburbs? What happens in the Bible Belt? What happens in good religious culture? You know, where all the good people live, right? Because even then, in those days, there was no king in Israel. We saw that refrain. We're going to hear that multiple times as we work up to it. So we're invited to see and peer into what it looks like in everyday life. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. So Ephraim, if you look on a map, was in this central location in Israel, in the Promised Land. And so if up to this point you're like, well, I can't really relate to a lot of the dramatic stories of Samson and the like. I mean, I've never tied torches to 300 foxes. I mean, that's crazy. I've never heard of such a thing. I've never done that. That doesn't seem believable. Well, then the last five chapters, we're invited to go like, yeah, well, what does that look like with just average people? And it tells a story beginning in the hill country of Ephraim. And if you're like, well, I don't live on the fringes. I don't live out where the people are interacting with these oppressive idol worshipers. We're not out on the front lines. We're in the middle where it's nice and safe. That's the heartland of the Promised Land at this point. That's the hill country of Ephraim. This is where people are religious. In fact, it's the location at that point in time of Shiloh where people were meant to go to worship the Lord. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the Tent of Meeting was, where the priests were meant to intercede for God's people. If you look back, remember, Judges is in many ways like a fulfillment of all the warnings in the book of Deuteronomy. Like, look, hey, if you do this, if you parent this way, it's going to look like this. This is what your kids are probably going to do. And if you live amongst idol worshipers like this, this is how it's going to play out, right? And even, you know, if you relate to people in this way, this is what's going to happen. But then the book of Deuteronomy says that when it comes to worship, if you begin to serve or worship in another place, that is, if you start to worship in the places that the idol worshipers say are holy, and not the place God has set aside as the place that he would meet and tabernacle with his people, then you're just going to look like everyone else. And so Shiloh was like one of the central cities of Ephraim. Here we are. This is the Bible Belt. But what we're introduced to in the last five chapters, as people do whatever's right in their own eyes, or something I would describe as, we're introduced to multiple self-salvation strategies. Ways in which people who do whatever is right in their own eyes ultimately look for happiness, joy, fulfillment, contentment, and ultimately the ways that they try to save themselves. And in this particular chapter, as we're introduced to a Levite, as one of the priestly line, we're introduced to one of the most prominent self-salvation strategies, religion, religiosity. Now, in the next couple of chapters, we're going to be introduced, as you saw introduced in this chapter, we're going to introduce over the next five chapters to what happens next, which is tribalism, whether it's ethnic, nationalistic, or otherwise. And then, finally, you see the culmination of these things, when people do whatever's right in their own eyes, it's dehumanization. Dehumanize others to save yourself. And so there's tons packed into these first verses. We're in the hill country in Ephraim, right? This is the heartland. This is not the outer fringes. And then we're introduced to a man by the name of Micah. Now, as we've seen up to this point, there are no insignificant names in the book of Judges. And that's why, in fact, many of the people that we were introduced to in the book of Judges, it doesn't tell us their actual name, it tells us their nickname. And so we're left wondering, like, is that really their name, or is that just what they were like? And you're meant to be in this ambiguous state going like, that's a good question. Are they really like that? And this man, evidently, in Ephraim, his name is Micah, which translated literally means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? And that's interesting because we're meant to see that we're in the Bible Belt here. We're in the place where all the religious good folk live, but the character we're introduced to already poses to us literally by his name or nickname a question. What is God like? How do we relate to God? Names are important, even nicknames. And so in this context, we're beginning this last episode with a question. What's God like? And we're already introduced to a problem. There's already confusion. There are already questions unanswered about who God is and what He's like. And there are more questions about God than there is faith in God as He's revealed Himself to His people. There's a ton of layers. Did you see the next one? And the mother, and she had 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from her, and she utters a curse. She utters a curse. So walk through this. You've got confusion about who God is in the religious center of the world. And then there's this ominous number, an ominous and ambiguous number. This number ought to sound familiar because in the preceding passage, Delilah was bought off to betray Samson by multiple people giving her what? 1,100 pieces of silver. You're meant to go like, and it doesn't tell us, it's intentionally ambiguous. You're meant to say like, wait, is this Delilah? Or is this how someone related to Delilah? Is the money, this wealth, it's a great deal of wealth. Is the wealth that this woman has amassed, is it somehow related to like the treacherous Delilah? Is there some sort of connection in these numbers? And all you're meant to know, in response, all you're meant to say is like, yeah, somehow. There's clearly something going on here. This number is significant. It's related to treachery of the Philistines. But evidently what she does is she offers a curse. She spoke a curse. Did you catch that? Not really knowing who stole it. She had no idea. And so she's like, I'm gonna call down a curse on these people. I'm gonna call down a curse, and as a result, slides might not cooperate with us today. I'm going to call down a curse, and this curse is going to somehow be inflicted upon whoever stole this money. But she didn't know it was her son. Now notice, she already starts in a really good religious context. Those people are bad. It's those people. Those are the evil ones. They're the ones you should fear. They're the ones you should worry about. Not realizing that the curse she was heaping on the thief, she was heaping on her own son. Those people are bad. But then look what she does. She backtracks. When she finds out that it's her son, she begins to try to appease God, tries to cover up her curse with a blessing. And so she says, and this is interesting, she even invokes the name of the Lord, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And then as this 1,100 pieces of silver was restored to the mother says, now I want to dedicate this silver, these 1,100 pieces, I want to dedicate it to the, and here's the name of the Lord again, right? Because up to this point, you're thinking like, well, no one's invoked the name of the Lord in like the last six chapters. Clearly, nobody cares about the Lord. That's what we need. We need someone who knows and cares about the Lord and knows how to invoke the name of the Lord. Nope, not really. And we find here that she says, I'm going to dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, in order to make a carved image and a metal image. Now then, therefore, I will restore it to you. So then when he restored the money to his mother, did she take the 1,100 pieces of silver that she had dedicated to the Lord? Nah. I'm going to take 200 pieces of the 1,100 and give it to the silversmith who's going to make a carved image, a metal image, a graven image. Now, I don't know if you're keeping track here, but if you're at least roughly familiar with the Ten Commandments, we're just wiping them off right here, aren't we? I mean, just checking them off, right? Thou shalt honor your father and your mother. Nah. Thou shalt not like steal. Nah, right? You shouldn't make other gods. There should be no other gods before Yahweh. Nah. Right? No graven images. Nope, right? Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Every single one of them. Just 8 out of the 10 in just these few chapters. Or excuse me, just these few verses. 1,100 pieces. Gives a little bit of it. It'd be kind of like if someone came to me and was like, hey, I want to make a donation to the church. And I want to make a donation in the number of the sign of the beast, $666, right? And I would like for you to take that $666 and I would like for you to make a graven image of, like an image for to place in your place of worship, like, and to put it there, maybe the Buddha, if you will. We'll put a big statue of the Buddha, and you're like, well, tell me about this money. And you're like, is this a tithe? Did you make this much money to where you're giving this kind of money? Is there some reason? He's like, no, I'm giving 2/11, right? So you can hear, at that point, you would be kind of like, that's weird. I don't know where to start with you. Do you even know who we are? Like, have you not, what? Like, how many layers of depravity and corruption? Like, how many layers of confused are you about what the church is? Like, what on earth? But notice what we find in chapter 17 and for the rest of this book. The narrator just tells it like it is. The narrator lets these things speak for themselves. The narrator doesn't even tell us to be shocked. Instead, he just tells it and says, yeah, this is what people do. The woman was stolen from. She utters a curse, not knowing it was her son. Finds out that their son stole it. And then, you see something interesting? She offers a blessing instead of her saying, like, oh, my son, you should repent. This is awful. She goes, what? Did you catch that? Blessed be my son by the Lord. Okay. He robbed his mother. And then she dedicated the silver. Instead of like rebuking him, she says, well, I don't want a curse to fall on my baby boy, so I'll offer a blessing that maybe will make up for it. I'll appease for it. And the way I'll make up for it is I'll build a graven image. I'll find a silversmith and he'll take this. And on the surface, she makes a religious promise. I'm going to give all this. I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image, a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. I mean, we're meant to have some of this left to our imagination. Like, what? This man stole a fortune from his mother? It says then he heard the curse. It could have maybe directly to him, but he was at least in his hearing. And then she invokes more than once the name of the Lord, thinking that makes it okay. Here's the first thing I want you to consider. We use religious language and think it makes everything okay. One of the first markers of what it looks like to live like a bunch of people who do whatever's right in their own eyes is that we begin to use religious language, and even in this case, use the very name of the Lord in vain. And we think that covers everything. We use religious language. Now, for some of you, this is not new. If you've heard us talk about this, we refer to 1 Corinthians 15 regularly, where Paul reminds these people of the gospel. Reminds them, because they're prone to forget. And this is why we're so ferocious about this, because where the gospel is assumed, it's almost always absent. And where the gospel is assumed in our present culture, a post-Christian, post-Catholic, post-Lutheran culture in which the upper Midwest kind of swims in, often the gospel is assumed, but it's obscured by what? Religious language. Not necessarily biblical, not necessarily God-glorifying, but kind of pseudo-religious, kind of sounds right. It kind of feels like, oh, I get that, right? Have you heard some of these things? Like just pseudo-religious language? You need to let go and let God. Like, okay, maybe, but like, wait, you're saying you were holding? You're saying God needs your permission to give it? Wait, I'm confused. What do you mean? Like, you can let something go and give it to God as though God needs something? But you're like, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, I get what you mean, right? And this pseudo-religious language, have you heard some of this stuff? The Lord helps those who what? Who help themselves. Amen. Amen. Selah. You laugh, thankfully, I guess, because you've hung around here long enough to laugh. But friend, that's the false gospel in which we functionally live. This is why we're so ferocious about this. It's possible to hide our paganism, our idols, with religious language. We can use it as a weapon, ultimately, to keep people away from seeing our deep desires and our deep affections. This, for us, is why the need for community and deeply understanding one another is so important. Like, look, we have, fortunately, in the next five chapters, a narrator, right? We have a narrator who tells us the story in such a way that you're like, oh, yeah, well, that's problematic. But friend, who is that for you? Who's the narrator in your life who tells your story as it really is? Or is it possible you keep people at arm's length such that they never are able to point out what's painfully obvious to everyone but you? Mind, we can use religious language and think that that's what makes it okay. It's what I would describe as functionally superstition. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but as a former athlete, right, the belief that like, oh yeah, if I just wear the same dirty socks, right? I mean, I never did that. That's pagan. But the right number? The right pregame ritual? This is it. And as if it somehow affects the world around you, but don't miss what that ultimately is. It's a form of superstition that transposes the sovereignty of God. Because after all, if I have a lucky rabbit's foot, right, and I rub the lucky rabbit's foot in a certain way, now what happens? The gods of the universe, whatever sovereign powers in the universe, what? They owe me. They owe me. They have to bend to my will because I did the thing with the rabbit. I don't know if anyone have an actual rabbit's foot, but look, There's a transposition of the hierarchy, that is, the creator all of a sudden becomes subject to the creation. And we're like, now that I've done this thing, God must submit to me. And apart from a narrator and people who come alongside, you might be using religious language to cover up superstition. We're ferocious about this. Possible for you to use the right language to conceal. And that's the very definition of hypocrisy. And maybe for some of you, it's you say just enough, 90% of your actual story, to make people feel like you've been transparent with them, but you're hiding those idols somewhere else. You're concealing them under your own fake authenticity. Look, we're ferocious about this because if it's possible for this family to have engaged in this kind of behavior and not understand it or know it, then it's possible to fake it for an hour and a half every Sunday morning. And if this morning, in fact for me even, is all you knew of me, you'd probably conclude I didn't much need much help. But notice, I've had time to prepare. I've had time to present this. In real life, you just have time to react and to respond. In real life, your heart is revealed. And how you react and how you respond reveals what you value. And just like me, maybe on a Sunday morning, you can prepare to present something that sounds really good. Did you catch what she did? She didn't even fulfill her vow. She makes a carved image. That's already a mess. But she didn't even devote the 1,100 pieces to the Lord. Even her hypocrisy was strangely hypocritical. And they make a carved image, a shrine, an ephod, the household god. And then, this is even best, like they've built this little household shrine, and then he ordains his son. Why? Well, verse 6 tells the answer. People do whatever's right in their own eyes when there's no godly king. And it's pretty profound, and this account we're meant to see, maybe not the grand and dramatic lives of people like Samson and Barak and Deborah and Sisera and Jael, right? Shamgar. Maybe you can't relate much to those, but we're meant to see that when people do what's right in their own eyes, it's not visible maybe in big dramatic ways. It's visible in what they build their homes around. It's visible in what a family revolves around. You see, Israel doesn't need a king to lead them, to do what's right in their own eyes. They're perfectly capable of doing exactly as they please without being led astray. So even if you're thinking, well, man, these judges have been a mess. Maybe things will get better once the corrupt leadership has been removed, right? Once we get the right person in office. Nope. The Israelites didn't need a governor, a king, a deliverer to lead them into sin. They'll do it on their own. And so will we. The author allows the events and this particular passage to speak for themselves. We're becoming vividly aware of their low moral standards, their corrupt and debased religious conceptions, and then their disordered social structure. You'll even see next week when they become totally debased, they become tribal. Tribalism gives them identity. It's what they hold on to. And they take what is meant for good, a religious practice, even a holy and perfect name, and they begin to use it to cover up their worshiping of idols and trusting in lesser things. Friend, that's, if we're not careful, us. As I say regularly, rhetorically, and sarcastically, don't you know everyone in Sioux Falls is a Christian? Don't you know? Haven't you seen how many churches there are, right? And there's an interesting thing we're meant to see. Up to this point, we've seen what it looks like to rebel against God in very graphic and violent and sensational ways. Right? And we often know what that looks like. Well, we might look at a person and say, well, they're clearly rebelling against God. They're doing whatever they want. But there's also another way to rebel against God. And rather than to say, like, you know, I do whatever I want, maybe I decide what is right or wrong for myself, a more religious person will say, no, I am justified. I do what is right. I follow the commands. And by being really, really good, I will earn what I deserve. I want you to think of it this way. Finish this sentence. I know I'm okay because. Well, look how this chapter ends. A priest even comes. And the priest, again, according to Deuteronomy, wasn't supposed to be serving outside of Shiloh. Now, they might have been able to serve, but we're also introduced to an ambiguous thing here. A true priest was of the tribe of, or the lineage of Aaron. And if you were a Levitical priest that came from both the tribe, like the descendant of Aaron and Levi, then you were, in that sense, a rightful priest. But if you were just a Levite, but not necessarily a descendant of Aaron, well, then you served, but you didn't necessarily intercede. You weren't one of the priests. You were one of the servants. And that's why even the book of Leviticus is devoted to the ways in which the care and detail that was commemorated to celebrating the atoning work of God. And so we're introduced to this guy, and we're supposed to say, like, well, is he an actual priest? Is he a priest of Aaron? And another ambiguous thing, like, I don't know. Who cares? And then instead of like serving only in Shiloh, did you catch this? He was invited, hey, come and serve here. Be my priest. All the way up to at the very end, Micah says, as he makes the priest his own, now I know that the Lord will prosper me. Why? Because I have a Levite priest. Finish that sentence. I know I'm okay because. Be honest with yourself. When do you know you're okay? What do you feel good at? When can you tell you everything's going to be okay? How do you know you're good? And I want you to pay careful attention to the subject that you put in that blank. I know I'm okay because I. Did you catch that here at the end? I know that the Lord loves me, He's going to bless me, He's going to prosper me because I. And here's why we're so ferocious. That is fundamentally, quite literally, a form of self-salvation. Experience of true grace, experience of true restoration, having affections for the Lord and the Lord alone, you end that sentence, I know I'm okay because He. I know I'm okay because God. I know I'm loved because He sent His Son for me. I know I'm accepted because He has given me new hope and new life. I know I belong to Him and I'm okay because He has adopted me. I know I'm okay because God, being rich in mercy, poured out His grace for me on the cross and stamped it with an exclamation mark and an empty tomb. Friend, beware. When you find yourself saying, I know I'm okay, and you point to anything else, the subject in that sentence is anything else than the love and mercy of God, you're on treacherous and shaky ground. Now, mind you, this is an ominous preview. Chapter 18, this all falls apart. But that last little section kind of makes us wonder, doesn't it? Not only had this guy had like a kind of a little idol factory, a little, you know, worship space factory. Did you catch what he did? Then he actually found a religious endorsement. Oh, look, a Levite. Here's what I'll do. I'll have a priest. And he says, yo, come in. And I'll pay you with idol money, right? Like idol worshiping money. It's all good, man. Come in. And you're meant to hear the Levite be like, no, according to the Deuteronomic code, I can't do that. But yes, let's go. I can serve you and bless you. But like, we need to go back to Shiloh. And what does he say? No, that's cool. Like, how much money is it again? Like, what? And he gets this religious stamp of approval. Friend, what are the ways in which you might be doing the same? What's the religious stamp of approval you seek? I mean, look at the hypocrisy there. Even he says, look, come, and did you catch that? Be a father to me, right? Like as if to say, like, I will be subject to you because you're a priest and you'll lead me in the ways of God. But did you catch what happened by the time the guy settled into the family? Did you catch what he became? Like what? One of his sons. And instead of saying, oh, yes, I'll be subject to you and your ministry in the name of the Lord, he makes the ministry of the name of the Lord subject to him. And instead of submitting to this, he actually makes this man submit. And then there's this ironic phrase, right? It seems repetitive. It's hard to translate. And Micah ordained the Levite, right? And the young man became his priest. And then there's this kind of weird thing, and was in the house of Micah, right? That seems like an obvious thing to say, like he was in the house. But remember the nickname? Remember the nickname? It's as if to say, and there it was, a counterfeit priest, idols and shrines to pagan gods, all in the house of who is like God. Until finally Micah exclaims, now I know that God will prosper me because now I've got religious endorsement. Now this is good. Let me stop for just one moment before we kind of conclude. Maybe you're on the other side of this. Maybe you're not tempted towards religiosity. Well, I want to encourage you here. Like, if you're on the other side and you're like, well, that's foolish. I'm not religious. I'm not subject to those things. Okay. One of the most profound works of modern philosophy is by a man by the name of Charles Taylor, what he calls secular age. And a secular age is, instead of a previous age, which would be an age of enchantment, we currently live in an age of, and you might relate to this word, disenchantment. The supernatural is inconceivable. But as a result, what he proposes is that even though maybe religious language and religious practice has fallen out of favor in public life, it's not because people have become less religious. In fact, they have become more religious. They've just replaced the good news of Jesus with their own kind of religion. And you can see them because they become massive industrial complexes. They become powerful replacements. And they have a narrative. And I want to invite you, maybe if you're in this room and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want to invite you to relate to this narrative. As we share often, the story of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and involves this multiple, like these multi-chapter stories of how God created everything right and good. There's an order and a structure. Things work, right? Things seem to work, but in spite of that, we rebel against God and experience in sin, a fall and brokenness. But God, being merciful, sent Jesus to redeem and to identify with that broken humanity such that then there's a glory, a heaven, an eternity to which we're invited to enjoy, a full redemption. And you'll say, well, that sounds ridiculous, but hang on a minute. That creation, fall, salvation, redemption narrative is still in play. It's just that now the creation, the beautiful created order, we talk about as like your inner self. We often talk about it like your inner child. And that's why we have a massive romanticization of children. That's why one of the most prominent holidays that Americans celebrate is what? Christmas. And it has thoroughly become a child-centric holiday. Like, there's a sense in which if you're not a child, you can't fully, right? You can't fully get the benefits. It's not, apart from being a child, you're disenchanted, right? Right? And that's what the stories that we tend to tell and honor around Christmas are child-centric. And that's why often if we have like deep remorse because, well, some children, they're just not going to get to celebrate, or some people aren't going to get to celebrate Christmas. And what would he say? Like, well, every child should have a gift under the tree, right? You hear it? Like this romanticization of children. Like if I can just, yeah. And there's also a decline of family units, right? So most of the people who romanticize children are either part of a broken family or they themselves don't have kids. Now that's funny because it's easy to think children are innocent, right, when you don't have any. Right, and you may look at me like, what an idiot. He believes that a man was raised from the dead named Jesus. Yeah, yeah, and you believe you were a good kid, right? Like, who's the irrational one, right? And so, therefore, the brokenness that we experience is everything is attributed to being a victim. Everything is attributed to wounding that came from outside of you. You were good and perfect. Everything was great. But something outside of you came and broke you and ruined your inner child. And now it's oppressing you. That's the fall. It's broken. And now there's trauma, wounded, externally imposed identities. They're outside of you. And therefore, any expectations that are forced on you based on, think about it, your family, your gender, your ethnicity, your social status, anything that doesn't come from your true inner child or inner self is bad. Even commitments like marriage are externally imposed realities that are subject to your inner self. And what's the salvation story? You've got to rediscover your inner self. You've got to speak your truth. And there's an obsession with types, right? Like whether you're introverted, extroverted, yoga, you got to like find your peace, got to look inside. One philosopher calls us entrepreneurs of the self. You got to do away with all that inner turmoil, that conflict between your expectations. And here's the problem. This is just not working. We're more depressed and more anxious than we've ever been. Now, other observers, my favorite is a man by the name of Mark Sayers, who is a great cultural prophet for, I think, Christians to listen to. I commend his thoughts to you. But he speaks of it this way, that 200 years ago, we lived in a fundamentally disciplinary society. And our identities were formed by our limits. Limits of your community, limits of your possibility, limits of your role. But now we've thrown off those limits, and now our society is an achievement-based society, such that now we believe in things like, after having thrown off limits, anything is possible, right? You can be anything you want to be. Be anything you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, right? But here's the problem. It's a sham. It hasn't worked. And everyone is walking around depressed that they haven't measured up. They didn't do anything that they wanted to be. They haven't achieved all the things they want to be. Maybe a couple people rise to the top, and we instead of honoring important, significant people, we worship them because they're celebrities. They got to be the thing they dreamt of. They got saved. And our salvation strategy creates depression, anxiety. Now that's interesting that the only way you can be depressed about certain things being impossible is if somewhere along the lines you believe that anything was. Let me say that again. The only way that you can be depressed or discouraged or anxious about things not being possible was because somewhere along the line you had believed and really trusted that you could do those things. And so we have things like midlife crises, where what? We revert to childishness. Our favorite movies, they're spin-off from childhood. Cartoons are what are marketed to, scare quotes, adults. The media and video game player, 30s. And so we just start doping and escaping and medicating. And heaven that we hope for is the good life. It's pleasure with no restrictions, no oppression from the outside, but no repression from the inside, no consequences, no external commitments. The idealized self, we find finally our true self. So maybe you're not a person looking to religious titles or religious language to justify yourself, but is it possible that this narrative might expose the ways in which you do also whatever is right in your own eyes? We use religious language that's void of worshipful meaning. We bend God to our will. Did you catch that? There's syncretism. There's like, I'm going to put God's name on this. Briefly, I want to share with you, I got to hear a while back a missionary who was in India, one of the poorest parts of the world, and sharing the gospel there with he alongside his family were sharing the gospel, and one of their neighbors, after a couple of years of hearing Bible stories and hearing the gospel, the neighbor came to this missionary and said, "I have good news for you." Like he was dressed up and like, this is special. I want to show you something. And so he brought him into his house, and in his house was a big glass case, something we would see like as, you know, like something you'd put china, like a china cabinet. In the glass case were all the gods of his family. And he said, "I want you to come. This is a momentous occasion." Gathered his family around, and he cleared off a little spot in the corner, and he took a cross, and he placed it on the spot to the missionary, saying, like, "This is a special day for us. We have let Jesus be one of our household gods." And of course, the missionary was kind of blown away. Like, no, that's not how that goes. Like, you missed it. You don't get it. He's not one among many. That's syncretism. Did you catch that? We're gonna build our own little shrine here. We're gonna have our own little priest, and that's how we're going to get satisfaction. I'm just gonna add things to it. But you know that's not how it works, right? If my spouse came to me and was like, I've got an announcement for you. I have selected you to be one of my husbands. Right? Like, unless there was something, looking at the window of this one, like, but unless there was something deeply broken and desperate in me, that would be incredibly unsatisfying. I don't want to share you. What do you mean? One of. Who are they? Where do they live? Like, right? You know that's not how true affection works. You yourself know that's not honorific. No one's, "Oh, I'm so glad. Thank you. I'm in the running. Woo." And that missionary saw in a foreign country something that is not foreign at all. Something highly domestic, the desire for the human heart to pile on different ways of finding contentment and hope. Friend, they don't work. Because when you put the God, the redeeming, covenant-keeping God of the Bible on a shelf with everything else, you actually haven't put him on the shelf at all. And this is meant to be a profound and provocative reminder that when we do what is right in our own eyes, often it looks like and sounds like a good idea. And it's possible to have highly religious language and to be living without hope. Because now you're right, now you're in the spot. Well, okay, great. So where's the hope in this, Jonathan? Where's the hope? What now? What a miserable place to live. Thanks, Jonathan, right? You can even see that sometimes in the childhood narrative, right? Have you heard someone say this? Like, who would bring a child into this awful world, right? You get it? Why am I here then, Jonathan? What's the hope in all this? And I want you to see they're in seed form. You have to look deeply. They're in seed form in this text. Did you catch it? People did whatever was right. They did these awful things. Why? In verse 6 says, because in those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no godly leader. There was no one to help these people. It's a seed. But then you find out there's another seed. There's this counterfeit, bought and paid for priest. Now this one hits close to home. You're going to find out at the end of next chapter. His name is Jonathan. That's profound. I mean, if you can't laugh at that over the next couple of weeks, your irony is lost on you. But there's this counterfeit priest that he says, now I know the Lord will bless me because I've got this counterfeit priest. And there's a little seed. There's a little seed in the kinglessness. And there's a little seed in this counterfeit priest. And that seed comes to full bloom. Hebrews 4 says that since we now have in Christ a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, now let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? We don't have a counterfeit priest. We don't have a counterfeit priest named Jonathan, even. Maybe we do. But even then, our good thing, our hope, is that in every respect, our real priest, in every respect, he was tempted yet without sin. So now what? We have hope. We have confidence to draw near to God and his throne by grace. We receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Did you see the other seed? These people needed a king. Revelation 1 says this, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of all the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, he has made us now priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every single eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Yet even so, amen. Did you see the seed that comes to life for you and I as we look to Jesus? And we don't have to hope, thank God, in some counterfeit priest. We don't have to live in some kingless reality. God has sent his son to be our perfect intercessor and priest, and he sent his son to be our perfect king so that now we see and live through his eyes, what is right through holy and perfect and righteous eyes. Would you look to him and find hope? Would you see those seeds and begin to turn from hoping and trusting and every other flawed thing? Might you begin to experience even now, like, is it possible the angst you have in the world? Is it possible the misery we have in the world is a result of hoping in things that were never meant to satisfy us? Now I know that the Lord will bless us because he, being slow to anger and abundant in mercy, has given himself that we might be united with him forever. Let's look to him in faith and in prayer. God, we confess to you that we are highly religious people. And maybe for many of us, it's not any religion of looking for divine things, but we are so quick to devote our lives to finding happiness and satisfaction. God, I know that for many of us in this room, we are all too familiar and aware of the burdens and brokenness, the hurt, the pain, the dissatisfaction and disappointment that comes in this life. Might today we begin to experience those pains and experience that dissatisfaction as an invitation to be more fully satisfied in you. Might today we begin to throw off every other way we've tried to find happiness and joy. Might we lay them before you and call them what they are: counterfeit, fake, hypocritical. Might we lay them at your feet, not in shame, but might we do so having received the greater satisfaction, knowing the greater hope that you have not abandoned us in our wandering. I thank you that this story is about people who aren't famous. And thank you that the story is about how you mean to redeem and make right, even in the quiet and private places, places that are overlooked. Might even today, those of us who feel the weight of being overlooked and ignored, experience the warm gaze of the Father who sees into our homes, sees into our lives, and instead of leaving us there, reaches in to grab us and pull us out. Might we be lifted up in faith this morning. Might we experience a greater glory and joy that you have meant for us to receive. We ask that you would do this by the grace that comes from your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.